Well, everyone else, let's continue thinking about this theme. Turn with me in the Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're going to read and study God's Word today. It's found on page 1146, if you will pull out a Bible from underneath your chair, you'll find the passage that we're going to read and study today. We're doing a study this series right now called Why Do We Do the Things We Do? In fact, this is the very final installment on this series. Next week, I'm going to begin our Easter series called Finding Easter in Your Basket of Disappointment. We're going to begin looking at Romans chapter 8 next week for 6 straight weeks, looking at what Romans 8 teaches us about how to have joy in the midst of our struggles. But today, we're winding up this series called Why Do We Do the Things We Do? We're looking at a number of Christian practices, and the practice that we're talking about today is why do Christians give away their money? Now, of all the subjects that we could talk about, why did I have to pick that one? I mean, you've already given up an hour of sleep, right? And now I'm going to ask you to give up some of your money too. You know, I don't have to tell you how bad the economy is right now. I don't have to explain the trauma that some of us are going through. Some right here in this room find this to be a very painful subject. However, the Bible does address it, and there's blessing in store for those who talk about it and act upon it. So what I want to say today is that even though the economy is as miserable as it is, this is the best time of all to learn what's really valuable in life. If there's any time to talk about what really matters, it's now. And so that's why we're talking about how to give your money away. So the passage is 2 Corinthians 8. I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. And then leave your Bible open because I'll be reading a little bit more of this chapter a little while later. Paul the Apostle, writing to Corinthians, says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." And this is God's word. First, I want to give you a little background because I know that we just sort of jumped right into the middle of the stream of Paul's thinking here in 2 Corinthians. So a little bit of context. In this chapter of 2 Corinthians, as well as in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul, pardon me, is exhorting the believers who lived in Corinth to give their money away. Hence the name of my sermon today. Paul was collecting a love offering, you see, for the poor Christians who lived in Jerusalem. Now, there were an enormous number of these poor Christians who had come to faith in Christ recently and who lived in Jerusalem. Why were they poor? Well, a number of different reasons. For one thing, we're told in the Bible that there was a famine going on in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, in the time that this letter was written. And not only that, you got to remember that the Christians who lived in Jerusalem had been formerly Jewish. Now they had turned their lives over to Christ. What do you suppose happened to a number of them? Maybe even to most of them. They'd been disenfranchised. Some had been disinherited by their families and friends. I suspect that some of those who owned businesses suddenly lost their businesses, or at least a good portion of their business. And so they'd been hit hard financially because of their newfound faith. So Paul is on a missionary journey collecting money with plans to deliver that money to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And one reason that he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians was to stir up the believers who lived in Corinth, which was a city in Greece, to stir them up to be generous and give this money, participate in this offering that Paul was making to the Jewish Christians. Now, in order to do that, in order to stir up these Corinthian believers, what Paul does in this chapter 8, is use the Macedonian Christians as an example. Macedonia was a country, a region just north of Greece. And the churches that he's referring to when he talks about Macedonia are churches like Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, and perhaps a few others. So these Macedonian churches are used as a great example of giving. And it turns out in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonian Christians were indeed good givers. In fact, they gave three different ways. Let me show you what they were. They gave generously, first of all. It says in verse 2 that out of their severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up, that is, overflowed in rich generosity. So they gave generously. Secondly, they gave sacrificially. Because in verse 3, it says about these Macedonians that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. And then thirdly, these Macedonian Christians gave eagerly. Because verse 4 says that they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Look at this. The Macedonian Christians gave generously, sacrificially, and eagerly. And my question was, as I studied this chapter, why? What was it that prompted that kind of giving? And I think if we answer that question, why could they give their money away? It will help you and me answer the question, why can we also give our money away? And in fact, I want to give you this preview that today's sermon is a little different from my norm. It's going to be a two-parter. First, we're going to study this chapter and answer that question. And then I want to switch gears a little bit and talk with you pretty honestly about where we are as a church financially. I know some of you are guests with us today, and you probably didn't think that you'd come and get a financial report. But it's really important, and sometimes the family of God just needs to talk about where we're at. But we're going to actually apply what we learned from the Macedonians to our own situation, and I hope you'll see that the two things really do fit well together. So first, why did the Macedonian Christians give their money away? Four reasons that we're going to look at together. First of all, they owned something. Second, they gave up something. Third, they trusted something. And fourth and finally, they experienced something. So let's look at how those four things answer our question. First of all, why did the Macedonians give so generously, sacrificially, and eagerly? Because they owned something. That is, they owned the need of the Jerusalem Christians. You understand what I mean when I say they owned it? It means that they had ownership of it, or they felt it. They embraced it personally. They felt it as if it were their own need. That's how closely associated they were with the need of the Jerusalem Christians. Notice in verse 4 that we find this out. It says that they urgently pleaded with us. This is Paul speaking. And he says that these Macedonians pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, this love offering to the Jerusalem Christians. Another version of verse 4 reads it this way. I love the way this is translated. It says that they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged us for the favor of participating in this offering. In other words, the Macedonian attitude was, hey, Paul, do us a favor. Let us help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Isn't that a great attitude? Do us a favor by letting us help these people out. Now think about this. Macedonia is a long way from the Holy Land where Jerusalem is. Take Philippi, for example. Philippi is in Macedonia. Here's a map. the arrow is pretty much an arrow from Philippi to Jerusalem, and that distance is 871 miles. That's the same distance between Orlando and Trenton, New Jersey. Now, suppose that somebody from Trenton came to our church and said, hey, there's a group of poor believers in Trenton, New Jersey, and I'm asking you to collect some money and let's go help them out. Would you care? Would you care about the believers in Trenton? I'm not going to ask you because I know I would not care. I mean, I'm your pastor and you pay me to care. But I honestly don't often enough care about people in need. I know it's awful, but that's really, really true. And when I look at the Macedonians, it's very convicting to me because these Macedonian Christians had never met and would never meet those suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, in spite of that fact, they cared. They felt the poverty of their fellow believers in Jerusalem as if it were their own poverty. They owned the need for themselves. And this despite the fact that the Macedonian Christians were suffering too. Right? Didn't you see that in verse 2? It says they were being persecuted as well. It talks about their severe trial. It mentions their extreme poverty. But in verse 2, it says rich generosity. Even though they were suffering, they still found a way because they owned the need of their suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Sometimes I don't even see the need of other people, much less care about it because I'm so focused on my own needs, you know, my own wants, my own desires, my own problems. I let my own circumstances often dictate how ready I am to give money to the church or to missions or charity or some other cause. Not so the Macedonians. Second reason, why did the Macedonians give away their money? Not only because they owned the need, but secondly, because they gave up something. You know what they gave up? They gave up control. They gave up control. Verse 5 speaks about that. It says that they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Notice they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Just like I told the children earlier, God owns everything we have. God owns it all. He's the Lord of everything. He gives us our money. He gives us our homes, our clothing, our cars, our stuff, our jobs. He gives us everything that we have. And so often we think of it as our stuff, but it's really His. When I was going through seminary, I had a series of different jobs. And one of the jobs that I liked the best during my seminary years was that I was a valet car parking attendant. I parked cars for people, and I worked some of the nicest parties in St. Louis and would stand out there with my buddies, and we would see these nice cars, these unbelievable cars pull up, Porsches, Mercedes-Benz, you know, just the sweetest cars you ever saw. And I loved my job because I got to drive these cars. They would drop the keys off with me. I'd get in the car. I'd turn up the sound system. I'd feel the rich leather interior. And it was just sweet. And I would drive the car, about 100 yards to the parking lot and get out and run back. But I got to thinking, as I was looking at the Macedonians, I thought, you know, that's really the way life ought to be lived. It's all God's stuff. It's not ours. We're not the owner. We're just using it for a little while. We're just driving the car for 100 yards for a few minutes, but then we're giving it back to Him. You know, there's a Bible word for that, and the Bible word is stewardship. That's what it is. A steward back in the Bible times was somebody who took care of his master's stuff. If you're a steward, you know you don't own it, but you're taking care of someone else's things. Do you know why you have trouble giving money away, if you do? It's because you haven't really given up control. You haven't really come to the point where you've given yourself away. You don't get that you're a steward, that He's the master. See, if I have money in my wallet, I feel, what, in control, right? I feel secure. I can buy what I want. I can decide what I want to do with my money. I feel safe and protected from harm and danger if I've got money and I use it the way I want to use it. And if I don't have enough money to buy something, why, I'll just put it on a credit card, right? Because I'm entitled. I deserve that thing, even if I don't have the means. God can't tell me what I can and can't do with my money. I can. That's the thinking, you see, of a non-steward. And so ultimately, a lack of generosity is a heart problem. A lack of generosity at root is a problem of heart. You're still on the throne of your life. You haven't really acknowledged God's ownership of everything you are and everything you have. The Macedonians were different, right? By God's grace, they saw that God owned their stuff. They knew who they were. They were stewards. And they gave themselves first to the Lord. Third reason why I see the Macedonians giving their money away so freely was that they not only owned the need of the Jerusalem Christians, they not only gave up control, but in the third place, they trusted something. They trusted the promise of God. They trusted the promise of God. Look at verse 13. I stopped at this verse earlier, and now I want to read verses 13 through 15. So look again with me at the end of our text here. Verse 13, Paul says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality." Now notice verse 15. "As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Notice that, at least in my version, that last verse is in quotation marks. That's because that is a quote from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Exodus chapter 16, back in the Old Testament period. Let me tell you what was happening in Exodus 16. It's about Israel wandering through the wilderness from Egypt up to the promised land. You remember that story with Moses, the king of Egypt, letting them go and all of that. And they got through the Red Sea. And now they're marching through the wilderness, through the desert, up toward Canaan. Well, along the way, they got hungry. They got desperately hungry. And they started grumbling against Moses and against God. And God said to them in Exodus 16 that he was going to rain down bread from heaven. That's how gracious God is. He's going to give them bread from heaven. And this bread was called manna. It looked like coriander seeds or something like that, we're told. And it would fall on the ground every morning before the people got up out of bed. So when they looked out from their bedroom window, they would look out on the ground and it would look like dew had settled on the ground during the night. God told the people that there would be plenty of this manna to go around. If a large family needed a lot, they could get a lot. If a smaller family didn't need so much, they could just get a little bit of manna. But they should only gather what they needed for that particular day. That was the rule. With the one exception of the sixth day, on that day, God said, "I want you to collect twice as much as you need so that you don't have to work on the Sabbath." But the rest of the week, just pick up enough manna to make it through that one day. Don't worry about tomorrow. I promise you, God said, "I promise you that I'll take care of you tomorrow." Well, sure enough, manna started falling down out of heaven, and most of the Israelites did exactly what God told them to do. They gathered enough manna to last them just one day. That's why verse 15 says what it says. He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. But then there's the rest of the story. Because unfortunately, Exodus 16 goes on to say that some of the Israelites ignored God's command. They didn't trust God's promise about the manna. They gathered more than they needed. Because they were thinking, "I'm not sure if God really is truthful here. I don't know if he'll provide for me tomorrow. So I'm going to gather more than I need for today and save it up for tomorrow." And that's what they did. They hoarded the manna so that they wouldn't go hungry. And do you know what happened? For those people who hoarded it, the next morning the manna was full of beautiful, delicious, squirmy maggots. Have you ever looked out in your trash can at trash you've kept too long in your garage or something, and it's just covered with maggots? You get the feeling? That's what the manna was covered with. It rotted overnight, and it stunk to high heaven. See, if you hoard what God gives you instead of sharing it, it gets corrupted instead of being a blessing. It rots and it stinks and it's not a blessing to you if you hoard it because you're not trusting the promise of God. People of UPC, you don't have to grab. You don't have to hoard or protect or shelter. Now look, be smart. I'm not saying that God forbids us from doing things that are simply wise. He does encourage us to save, like I was telling the children. He does encourage us to make wise decisions about investments and that kind of thing. But if your number one consideration in life is your own prosperity, if your number one ultimate joy in life is being secure and having it all and getting what you want, then you're going to be sadly disappointed that it will not deliver. It will corrupt you. It will stink in your life. It won't be a blessing. The Macedonians gave because they trusted God's promise. So should we. Fourth and finally, why did the Macedonians give their money away so generously, sacrificially, and eagerly? Well, not only because they owned the need and gave up control and trusted the promise, but the final reason why they did it, and this really is the biggest reason of all, is that they experienced something. They experienced the love of Christ. They did. They experienced the love of Christ, which is obvious in verse 9 of our text. This is one of the greatest verses of all the Bible. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Notice that first phrase, "for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is such a wonderful word, and it's in this chapter 7 times. Paul really wants us to get the message that Christ is a God of grace. It's 5 times in the text that I've read today. 5 different times. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. 1 or 2 times it's not translated as grace, but the word, Greek word grace, is in there. What does it mean? It means undeserved favor. It means unmerited kindness. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in his person and in his work. It says in verse 9 that he was rich. That is, he had it all. He had a throne in heaven. He was surrounded by adoring angels. He was magnified by all of the created angels in heaven. And that's how rich he was. He had the security of the love of the Father and the community of the Trinity in glory. He was rich in that way. And yet it says that he became poor. It means that he gave up that rightful place of honor and adoration at the right hand of God. And he submitted himself to injustice and to rejection and suffering and death on the cross. And why? So that you and I could become fabulously rich with forgiveness. So that we might become fabulously wealthy with unconditional love and get loaded with mercy and acceptance by God. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that our portfolio might burst at the seams with justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification and all of the wonderful blessings of what it is to be a believer in Christ. Paul is saying, if you want to be a giver, get the gospel. Get verse 9. Understand it to the core of your being that Jesus Christ became poor so you could become rich. And once you begin to absorb and embrace that wonderful grace of Christ, you can hardly help but do for others what Christ has done for you. Well, as I said earlier, Paul used the example of these Macedonians to urge the Corinthians to be good givers. So now, as promised, I'm going to switch gears a little bit and use the Macedonians to urge you and myself to be good givers as well. And in order to do that, I want to talk with you factually, give you some things that are on the slide so that you walk out of here a little better educated about where we are financially. Many of you, hopefully most of you, got a letter in the mail this past week from our elder board, the session, explaining a little bit about this. But now I'm going to give you even more detail. The first thing I want to say about finances at UPC is that we, your leaders, I feel are trying very hard to be good stewards of God's money. I do. We have a very lean operating budget. We're watching the expenses very carefully. Roy Stevens and the finance team do an excellent job of helping us keep an eagle eye on where the money is going. We've put together a new stewardship team led by another elder, Tim McGuire. I hope if you have gifts in that area, you'll let him know that you're interested in joining him. We're eliminating things that don't need to get done in the for the cause of saving some money. But nevertheless, here are some current realities. And here I just want you to be better educated. Our fiscal year, if you don't know this, starts July 1st. Okay, so it runs July 1st through June 30th. And our budget this fiscal year is $979,569. So let's think in terms of 979.6. That's our annual budget this year. And this is the third straight time, the third straight year, we've lowered the budget to that figure, even though our attendance has risen. So our church is growing, our budget has been shrinking a little bit year by year. And here's why. Each week, if you average out the offerings throughout the year, each week our offerings are about $600 short of what we need to maintain the budget at that particular figure. Now, I want you to know that some weeks are very good, other weeks are not very good. Like, if you look in the financial report of this day's announcement section, you see that last week was an excellent week. We had some generosity, and so you might be thinking, well, we're fine. Well, just think big picture, okay? Don't think one week out or one week here or there. So the fact of the matter is we are about $19,000 behind where our budget says we ought to be right now. If the current picture doesn't change, and this is not, you know, I'm just being real, right, Randy? On American Idol, I'm just being real. If nothing were to change with that, we figure that we'll have to reduce next year's budget by about 7%. And that would make next year's budget about this figure, $913,400, which would mean some very painful cuts in ministry. And it would be ministry that you really appreciate. Youth ministry, children's ministry, and other things that really affect the daily life of UPC. So I want to give you some vision today and show you some things that we want to do. We've talked about some of these, you and I. Others, we've talked about them more like on the board level, elder, deacon, ministry leaders, etc. But let me share with you some things we want to do. First of all, we want to hire this summer a full-time youth director, full-time youth pastor. We would really desire to do that. We've had a number of awesome part-time guys the last two and a half to 3 years, but they're graduating in May. And we've seen about every 2 years a change in our youth ministry leadership. We don't want to do that anymore, God willing. We'd rather have a full-time guy who wants to invest in students, who wants to spend a lot of time on the campus, in the homes, and here at church with ministry directly to students and their families. So that's a big hope. Beginning this summer, July 1st. We also would love it if God would give us an intern to minister to our college students. We don't have an intern working with our college ministry right now, and we're University Presbyterian Church. We're supposed to be really ministering to these guys and gals, but we need an intern. We also want to increase the number of children that we minister to at Vacation Bible School. And so to do that, we want to enlarge our children's ministry as well. We want to provide more resources to use with our kids, like toys and materials and curricula and other supplies and things like that. Another thing we've talked about is we've talked about a gathering place, perhaps outside in the little quad area between these two buildings. We've talked about that before, many of us, and some of you have been in on those conversations, where we can gather and fellowship away from the hot sun of the summer. Also, we want to make our facility available to this community that we live in. We want to see community soccer leagues using our fields. We would love it if people would come and use our buildings for cultural events and community meetings. These buildings sit here during the week and they don't get used nearly enough. We want you to be able to use the facility more often because we've had to say no to some of you when you've wanted to have an event here at our church. And we've said no because we don't have custodial help. We need a custodian who would be somebody on site who could be sure to supervise these events and clean up afterwards as well. We want to beautify this space that we call the worship center. Do you realize we had a baptism today? And we don't have a baptismal font. I know that's not the end of the world. Our African brothers and sisters don't have such things either. But we think, God willing, it would be honoring to God if the sacraments had a decent communion table as well as a baptismal font. But those things cost money. We also want to help those who are struggling financially. And some of those are you. We want to be able to be a place where people who are out of work can get some relief. One way we want to do that is by being a satellite location for Christian Help, which is a job-finding organization here in Orlando. We've already taken initial steps to be a satellite location for Christian Help, but we want to do a whole lot more with that. We want to start Stephen Ministry. How many of you know what Stephen Ministry is? Some of you are Stephen ministers. It's a fantastic way for people in the church to care for each other, but we need money to do that. We also want to contribute more to missions and to church planting and to denominational causes than we do presently. We want to offer seminars and workshops in areas like parenting and marriage and evangelism and such. We want to be able to continue to provide things like Financial Peace University and marriage retreats and fellowship events and Bible studies at rates that people can afford. I realize that sometimes we charge so much for these things that some of you just say, sorry, I can't go. We'd rather not have to do that, but we need money to make that possible. Think of what would happen in East Orlando if just half of the items that I just enumerated could be done. Think of the impact we would have upon the lost people of this community and upon the believers that we need to disciple. But they all take money. Let me show you a number. 357. Now that is a conservative figure for the number of households that are in our church. I say conservative because some counts go up to 400 or more. But let's just lowball it and say that there are 357 active households at UPC. You remember I said earlier that our current operating budget is $979.6, roughly? All right, that's what we're now, this fiscal year, supposed to be spending and supposed to be receiving. What we need in order to accomplish some, not many, but some of the items that I went through in the vision, what we need is $1,028,200. $1,028,000. That should be our budget next year, at least. Now, that's an increase of $48,600 over our current fiscal year budget. $48,600, that's the difference. But remember that I said earlier we're currently not meeting our budget, right? So, in actuality, $1,028,200 is an increase over current giving levels of $114,800. See, this bottom figure is currently what we are seeing average-wise over the year. And so we would need to increase our budget $114,800 in order to be where we really need to be right now. Sound like a lot of money? $114,800 does, right? Sounds like a lot of money, but really, it's only $322 per household for an entire year. You know what that is? Per day, $6.20. That's a Big Mac, Coke, and fries for 1 week. That means that if the households represented here today simply kept everything you were doing the same and increased it by $6.20 a week, we could go up to $1,028,200. And that's why I said earlier, at least we could do that. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to finish the work. You and me together. Let's finish the work. That's what Paul said in verse 11 of our text today. How do we want to finish the work? Let me give you some practical takeaways. First, talk about what I've said today. Talk about it. Talk about it at home. Talk about it with your life group. Life group leaders, talk about it in your life group. Come up with some ideas about how we can address the things that I've mentioned, both in the immediate term and in the long term. And if you can come up with some good, creative, effective ideas, which a lot of you could, I'd like to ask you to email your ideas to Tim McGuire. Remember I said he's the leader of our stewardship team? Here's his email address. If you have an idea of how we might be able to tackle these challenges, let Tim know at that email address this week, if possible, because we're working hard on this right now. I would also ask that you spend a little time evaluating your giving level. You remember I talked to the children about a 10% standard. Where are you? 1%? 3? 8? Where are you? Just evaluate it and make sure you know where it is and what it compares to. And then I would ask you a very hard question, especially hard for those of you. And I just want to be pastoral for a moment and say, before I mention this next point, that some of you are doing all you can. And I just want to give you a pat on the back. Okay? Don't let these things be reason for feeling oppressed. If you're doing all you can do, way to go. Thank you. But I do want to give others of you who are not some extra nudge. Okay? Here's what I want to ask you. What can you sacrifice for the greater cause of the kingdom of God? What activity can you stop doing because you love the church and the kingdom even more? I know that we talk a lot about the bad economy, and it is rotten right now, but most of us are still finding money to do the things we want to do. We are still paying our cable TV bill, many of us. We're still paying a landscape crew to come spray our lawn. We're still downloading music on our iPods. We're still going to the movies at 10 bucks a pop or so. We're still going out to eat. We still pay our kids' soccer club fees. We still impulsively buy that new dress or that new electronic gadget or whatever. So despite our economic woes, we are still fabulously rich compared to the rest of the world. So let me give us a tangible goal to shoot for in the very close term. By Easter Sunday, here's my challenge. This is so doable, so doable. By Easter Sunday, which is April 12th, I think we can and should erase our current deficit. Earlier I said that we're about $19,000 behind our budget right now, so let's call that an even $20,000. Easter Sunday is a little more than a month away. On that day, if not before, if every household represented here today would give a special gift of $55, 55 is near and dear to me. I turned 55 about a month ago. If every household would give a special gift of $55, we could erase that red ink. And so I've coined a phrase, 55 saves lives. 55 saves lives. Now look, I do mean this with all seriousness. Some of you can't do that. And I just want you to know that's okay. But others of you can do that and much, much more. So wouldn't it be great on Easter Sunday if the week after that we could announce that we raised $20,000, kept everything else the same, and went $20,000 to the good of that. Now, remember that when we get into this new fiscal year, we need you to up your giving consistently. It's not just a one-time shot. We need to all pony up to a little bit of a higher level, if at all possible. Well, friends, at the beginning of my sermon, I said that this is the very best of times to find out what really matters in life. Do you really think you can find life in material things and money and possessions? Haven't we all learned that you can't, because it can go away just that fast? True joy is found in a relationship with God. Relationships with your friends, your family, your church, and contributing to the advance of God's kingdom. So, four things. Own the need, give up control, trust the promise of God, and get the gospel more deeply into your soul. Let's at UPC excel in the grace of giving. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself, first of all, that I will give myself fully to the Lord, just like the Macedonians did. And I pray that for the rest of my friends here at UPC, that we will be people who, like the Macedonians, gave up control, felt the need, trusted the promise, experienced God's grace. Would you please, Lord, help us to do that? Because it's really ultimately not about the money and the figures. It's about the heart and the attitude. And it's really all about your glory and your kingdom. Father, impress that upon us, we ask. And take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.